of Romans chapter 11. I don't know when we started it, but we're still here. And one of the reasons I wanted to go through Romans is so I could get to chapters 12 through 16, and we're almost there. In fact, next week I'm going to be beginning in chapter 12. And I was going to try to finish chapter 11 this week, but the grand description of praise to God at the end, I didn't want to give it short service, so we're going to spend some time on that in 2 weeks. But for now, we're going to go through 11, 25 through 32. So hear now the word of God. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write this reading and speaking of your word upon our hearts and minds, that we would understand and believe. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first got to know the Old Covenant people of God by reading the Old Testament, I was greatly disappointed in them. They were such wimps, weren't they? God had made himself known to them, sometimes in miraculous ways. He made his presence evidently known to them. He showed them grace. He gave them wisdom. He gave them very specific guidance at times. He guaranteed his promises to them. He was kind to them. He had chosen them, the one nation out of all the nations of the earth, to be his own precious possession, his own special people. And they rebelled. And they rebelled over and over and over again. Though they had great privileges, though they had great experiences even of the presence of God, they rebelled over and over again. Cain killed his brother. Ham shamed his father. Abraham lied. Jacob deceived. They were delivered from the land of Egypt, from bondage, from slavery, and it wasn't too long they said, let's go back to Egypt. It was much better there, much easier. I would rather have Egypt than God, they were saying. God was their king, but they wanted a king like all the other nations. The prophets warned them over and over again, calling them back. They threatened exile, but they didn't respond. And so began a pattern. They would rebel, they would be exiled, they would repent, and they would return. They would rebel, they would be exiled in some form, they would repent, and they would return. There was a spiritual arrogance about them. Well, we are the special people of God. We're better than others. We're special. We're unique because we were chosen by God. That makes us better than everybody else. They look down upon others feeling superior. So I always look down upon the old covenant people of God because they rebelled so quickly and so easily. And I look down upon them until I realized that I was them, that I did the same things. That I had been given great privileges, great revelations from God, you might even say, and yet I didn't live consistently with it. I, too, could not take a divine hint. I followed my own laws and not God's. I, too, needed to confess my sins, my need of a Savior. I, too, needed to return to the washing of God and to the wisdom of God. According to the text, Paul says this kind of arrogance that I had was developing among the Gentiles as well. Well, look, we believe in the gospel, and the Jews, they don't. We're better than they are. We're superior. We've made better choices. I used to think in my own mind, you know, those people, they all went to the wrong seminary. You know, and these people, they don't go to the right churches. You know, but I made all the right choices. You know, I'm better than them. I'm superior to them. Now, sometimes I wouldn't say it like that, but that's what I was really thinking in my mind. And sometimes we grow arrogant and proud ourselves. And as difficult and confusing as this passage is, the one reason that Paul wrote it was so that we wouldn't be arrogant, so that we wouldn't be wise in our own eyes. That's his purpose in telling us the mystery, that you wouldn't grow arrogant and proud because you were disobedient too, and you stand upon mercy alone. And the Jews who are now disobedient, they can stand on mercy alone as well. You are not different, you are not superior. It's the history of the church as well. God pours out his great gospel blessings upon a people, upon nations, and they soon, it seems, forget who God is. And they begin to walk in their own wisdom again. And they start the Old Testament pattern, rebellion and exile. They take the blessings of God for granted and are infected with a spiritual pride. In fact, even in our own day, there is currently a massive return to paganism. They're going back to Egypt. So sin, in many people's minds, grows more comfortable than grace and mercy and forgiveness. My desires are more satisfying than the will of God. So this pattern of the Jews, rebellion, exile, repentance, and return, is repeated in our text, actually. But this time with a little twist, or with a little revelation, with a little revealed mystery mixed in. Jewish hardening leads to Gentile inclusion, and full Gentile inclusion leads to the removal of Gentile hardening. Now, I'm going to say this over and over again in different ways so you'll eventually get it. But Paul, in our text, has three overriding concerns. Maybe this is all the way through 9 through 11. But Paul is concerned about the perception that since the people of God, the Jewish nation, is rejecting their Messiah, that God has somehow failed, or more specifically, that his word, his promise, has somehow failed. So he's addressing that concern. Paul has a concern with the growing arrogance of the Gentiles who have streamed into the church and are beginning to look down upon others, and particularly looking down upon the Jews or the Israelites. Paul is concerned, thirdly, about the future of the Jews. He asked earlier, have they stumbled in order to fall? And his answer is decidedly no. And Paul is addressing all of these concerns in our text. And he's doing so by sharing a revealed mystery. How all Israel will be saved after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But first, what is a mystery? What is a mystery? We think of mystery as something unknown, something mysterious, something shadowy, something spooky maybe. We think of mystery sort of like magic, something that we don't understand. That's not the way Paul is using it. Sometimes we use mystery as the secret knowledge of the Illuminati, or this is sort of Gnosticism. You know, there's a few people who really understand everything, and they have this secret knowledge. And that's what we think is mystery knowledge. But that's not the way Paul uses it either. The way Paul uses it is something is now known that could not have been known in any other way other than the fact that God had revealed it, that God himself had made it known. So it's what was once mysterious and completely unknown to us has now been made known. It is an open secret now God has made something known that could not have been known in any other way. That's the mystery that he is revealing here. Paul is educating the Gentile portion of the church so that they would not think too highly of themselves. That's what it says in the very first verse. It's really interesting. The hard stuff is in the middle of our text, but it begins with, don't be arrogant, and it ends with this grand description of praise. That's what this text ought to do to us. It ought to cause us to not be confident in ourselves, but to be extremely confident in God. That's where it's driving us. So the Gentiles, they have repented, and they have believed the gospel. They've done so in great numbers, and they are now the majority of the church. And even though the Gentiles have become the people of God and Israel has rejected their privileges, they needed to be reminded that, you know, hey, you Gentile people, you have been engrafted into the covenant tree, and it isn't your tree. You are standing upon the revelation that God has given to his old covenant people of God centuries ago. So don't be arrogant. The root feeds you. You don't feed the root. You have been engrafted into the one covenant tree of salvation. Don't feel superior to the Jews, for all stand by faith alone. You have received mercy. You haven't received wages. You stand on grace alone. So pride, as we said last week, I keep hitting this, but pride should never be a problem for Christians. It should never be a problem for Christians of any kind, at any time. Because they know how they were saved and that they stand upon the grace of God. One-sided, pure, unconditional grace. And so this revealed mystery that Paul is about to share with them ought to humble them. But what is the mystery? He says, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So what's the mysterious portion of that statement? What's the thing that could only be known if God himself had revealed it? Well, the partial hardening has come upon Israel. Well, that's happened before, right? Over and over again. That was obvious. That was happening in their own day. You could see it with your own eyes. You didn't need a special revelation to see that most of the Gentiles weren't believing the gospel. What about all Israel will be saved? Well, the promises were given to them. And there are great promises in the Old Testament given to the people of God, even after they had rebelled, that God would one day restore them, that God would one day cleanse them. That was revealed in the Old Testament. So the fact that whatever all Israel means, that was revealed all the way in the Old Testament too. What is the mysterious portion here? It is how it will happen. God is revealing how Israel will be saved, how their partial hardening will be removed, maybe even revealing when. Hardening continues until the fullness of the Gentiles come to the faith. And then the hardening, we assume, will be removed. And they will see their own Messiah as he really is. And they will embrace the gospel. And they will be converted. And in this manner, he says, all Israel will be saved. Then he quotes Isaiah, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel will be restored through faith in the Messiah and the forgiveness of their sins. That's the mystery thing that we couldn't see just by looking. God is going to restore his ancient people. He's going to fulfill his covenant promises in the future, and all Israel will be saved, whatever that means. But what does all Israel mean? The word Israel is used in several different ways in Romans 9 through 11. Not all Israel is Israel. What? That's got to be at least two different ways there, right? Can't use that in the same way. But it could be ethnic Israel. It could be elect Israel. It could be hardened Israel. And the list could probably go on. So what does it mean in verse 26? Well, what did it mean in verse 25? In verse 25, it meant ethnic Israel. It had to, because it's contrasting them with the Gentiles. And then the very next verse should mean the same thing. This is ethnic Israel. All ethnic Israel will be saved. What does that mean? What does all mean? when we first hear it, we think, well, it means all and every one of them, without exception. It really, I think, means corporate Israel, or a large representative sample of Israel. Jesus came to save the world. Did he succeed? Well, yes. Does that mean everyone in the world is saved? No. But a representative sample, so much so that mankind could be said is saved, that the world is saved. So it's a large representative sample, I guess. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Israel's hardening will be removed, and all Israel will be saved. I think that's what Paul is saying. But I think that he's saying it not just here in verse 25 and 26. He's saying it throughout this chapter. He says it over and over and over again. Let me just read some of them. Through Israel's trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? What will Jewish acceptance be but life from the dead? Even they, the Jews, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So I think, and this is disputed, that's why I say it this way, I think that there will be a large-scale revival among the Jews. They will return from exile once more by the grace of God. They will be regrafted into the covenant tree by faith in the Messiah. There is coming in the plan of God, in other words, a large-scale conversion of the Jews. That's the way I read the text. People read it differently. And it will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. God is sharing something about the future that is supposed to humble us in the presence and cause us to praise the God who keeps his word and promises. And so he tells us this secret. But, he says, for now, the Jewish people are enemies because of the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. And yes, you're right, they're enemies. They're not believers. They are outside the faith. And they've done so that the Gentiles can come in. That was the plan of God. And when the Gentiles come in, the Jews will be returned. They are chosen, they are elect because of the forefathers, because of the patriarchs. The covenant promises still belong to them. And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God will save his people. God's plan is coming to pass. God has not failed to keep his word, to keep his promises. God isn't finished yet. That's in essence what Paul is saying. His sovereign will, his eternal decree will certainly come to pass. And his revealed mystery is this. Jewish rejection leads to Gentile inclusion, leads to Jewish jealousy, and when the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in to the kingdom, the hardening of the Jews will be lifted and all Israel will be saved. All this happens, he emphasizes at the end of our text, by the mercy of God, by the one-sided, unconditional grace of God. All this happens, in other words, by the gospel. And by people believing the gospel. All have been disobedient, he says, and mercy is the only way for both Jews and Gentiles. You Gentiles were once disobedient, but now you have received mercy. Right now, the Israelites, they are disobedient, but they will one day receive mercy too. Not every individual one of them, but a great multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, will be saved by the gospel. Why? Because that's the plan of God. And it doesn't fail. And he brings them in by mercy. Let me just give you some lessons from this text. Number one, and you need to take this to heart, God keeps his promises. God never fails. He keeps his word. What he says he will do, what he promises will come to pass. God's word never fails. And therefore, we can put our trust in that word, even when we don't fully understand. We can trust him. His word is true. God never fails. Secondly, we stand by faith. We're not better than others. We're not superior to others. We're not saved because we made all the right choices or we went to the right seminary, we go to the right church. We're saved, just like everybody else is, by the one-sided, unconditional grace of God. And that leaves no room for pride, ever, in any instance. We are not better than others. We have received mercy, not wages. And when do we receive mercy? When do all receive mercy? When we acknowledge our need and when we embrace the Savior. It's the same for everyone, from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Mercy comes through faith in the gospel. Thirdly, there is a future for the Jews. It's a revealed mystery. There's coming, I think, a revival. There has been throughout salvation history. There have been a trickling of the Jews into the kingdom of God. This way one person put it, God's goodness is mind-boggling. He keeps his promises beyond our wildest dreams. So we who have been brought into the kingdom as Gentiles by grace must not suspect that he does not have the power to save his ancient people. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And therefore, if you have received the gifts of God and the calling of God through the Spirit of God, you are safe in his hands for eternity. Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Fourthly, there is a way back from hardening. There is a way back from hardening. God is able to break the hardest of hearts. He brought the Gentiles in who weren't even looking for salvation. He brought the Jews in even though they weren't looking for it. The design of God at the very end of the text. In fact, read the last verse one more time. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. God's design, his plan, and his purpose is to display his mercy even in the face of great disobedience. So the design of God is to have mercy for all of his people. I just wanted to close with a word for those who have lost loved ones. Those who have been hardened, perhaps. And they're not walking with God. And you've been praying for them for a long time. And it seems like nothing is happening. And so you continue to pray, but sometimes we forget to pray. We don't pursue it in prayer because we begin to lose faith that God can work. Hear these words. Mercy may seem slow, but it is sure. The Lord in unfailing wisdom has appointed a time of the outgoing of his gracious power, and God's time is the best. We worship a God who knows everything, who has planned everything, and has designed everything to display his mercy and his grace to his children. And he will not lose one of them. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us from arrogance ourselves, that you would keep us delighting in the mercy that we have received and the grace that we have been shown. We are the blood-bought children of God. And it was none of our own doing. Lord, help us to rejoice in your plan and your purpose to save us. Help us to rejoice in your plan and purpose to save others. Lord, help us to rejoice in the grace that we see, the grace that we have received, the grace that we see in others, the grace that you've placed there, the mercy that you have shown. And help us, Lord, together as the people of God to rejoice with those from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. We have been the recipients of mighty grace. Lord, help us to rejoice as we trace this grace all the way back to your mind and to your heart, to your plan, to your purpose, to your decree, that all of your children are safe in your hands. And we, though we still live in a world of sin and of darkness at times, we can see the light and we have nothing to fear. So we pray, Lord, that you would bless us with faith, to trust you, and now that you have revealed the mystery, to know what you are doing. And help us, Lord, to await your time, even for those that we know and love that are hardened to the gospel. Pray, Lord, that you would break their hearts and that you would bring them in. for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So bless us, Lord, now as we, those who have shared in the grace and the mercy of God, as we come together as one family at the table of the Lord. Speak to us, strengthen us, and encourage us there, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.